don't know where you were for 4th of July, but for us, 4th of July, we were over at Don and LaShawna's house, our friends. And just like every year on the 4th of July, as darkness descended, fireworks started going up. But this year, because it was our 250th year birthday, I told Carrie I did it for her birthday, which is the next day. But because it was the 250th birthday of our nation, it was unique and just impressive. And it just we went to a spot on Don's property where you could almost see, like, you could see like 300 of the 360 degrees. His garage was behind us, but we moved out to where we could just see the whole horizon, most of it at least. And what was awe-inspiring was the amount of fireworks, okay? But not just the amount spanning the whole horizon, okay? But not just the amount, but the quality of them. I remember one year we really invested a lot over at the Carroll's house doing fireworks, like $300 on fireworks, just a massive amount. It lasted about 15 minutes. And we even got one from the top shelf, one of these big ones for the grand finale. And I mean, it's bigger than a Whistler, but it was, all right, that was our grand finale. The quality of fireworks that are going, okay, and the amount, like, Carrie and Donna LaShawna and our families, they pulled up chairs just to sit and watched for an hour. And it was just, I was just sitting there going, this is hundreds of thousands of dollars just going up into the air. It was fantastic. And why I'm telling you this is because even with my peripheral vision, it didn't matter I didn't sit down. I was standing up trying to take it all in, okay, the whole time. But the problem was whatever direction I decided to look, regrettably left out. It was the necessary choice to not see what was happening in another direction. And so I'm going to miss something, you know, no matter which way I look. It was just spectacular. And I'm bringing that up because that's how I feel about this text today when I sat down with it, what we just read. There is so much here. I went into Joel's office and went, there's like 18 separate sermons in these few verses of text. So many beautiful things. Just an incredible display of so many subjects all packed into here. And so with that disclaimer, I'm going to tell you how I've got to choose, right? Which direction I'm going to look to present this. And I'm trying to be faithful to the overarching message in Peter's letter. So I'm going to start at the end and work my way backwards through this text. But I wanted to tell you that because when I hit some subject and you're like, that's all you're going to say about that? Yep, I am. Or this is a 15-week series right here in this one text. So let me start, though, with a quote from William Barclay. I always read Barclay's commentary, among others, on every section of Peter before I prepare. And he quoted somebody. He didn't say who he was quoting, so I think he was quoting himself. But he describes, in response to this text, he's just talking about what a saint is. It's someone who's defining what a saint is. And this is what he says. A true saint is someone whose life makes it easier for the world to believe in God. Let's take that in for a minute. Someone who is living a life that when it is witnessed, it just makes God plausible. You know anybody like this? Have you read about or heard about, or maybe you're blessed enough to know someone whose life makes believing in God more plausible? And so on the flip side of that, sadly, this is a probably easier question. Have you ever heard of anyone or noticed anyone or heard about someone who, when you look at their life, it makes, you know, it's a strike against Christianity. It makes Christianity harder to believe. Those are two sides of the same coin, but something I hope you're noticing about Peter is that he believes our lives are constantly preaching. One way or the other, our lives are constantly speaking a message, even in, maybe especially in a world, remember they were in exile, they were Christians in a culture that didn't necessarily appreciate Christians or the kingdom way. And so they suffered some persecution, mostly verbal, we find in here, but we're not ruling out that it was worse or could get worse, but for sure. So it's similar to maybe the culture we're growing into here in America. So it's super relevant to us, I believe. But long before those people hear their explanation of why they live the way they live, they're going to see their disposition as they live it. They're just going to see them. They're going to see their conduct. They're going to see their behavior. Okay? And so at the end of this particular passage, he talks about that. He mentions it, but I want to just let you know, we've been talking about this since chapter 2. So for weeks, we've been talking about this. This is a continuation of what he started back in chapter 2. Remember, he said in verse 8, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And I put the emphasis on they may see your good deeds and glorify God. There's a chance that your good lives, your good deeds, your good behavior in Christ will lead them to him. That's what he's talking about from that verse to this one. That kind of life that when it's seen, it'll be so noticeable, it'll be so countercultural, but in some way beautiful. You might get mocked for it, but there's something in it that's winsome, that reflects Jesus, that reflects the good news that we haven't even said yet. So fittingly, all of this passage, all these fireworks that he's packed into here, I'm kind of going through the lens that he describes, first of all, deep down. We're going to go deep down, and he's going to share about the grounding that resides in the Christian if outwardly it's going to be noticeable. You're going to have this to behave in a way that he calls for. And then there's also in here another thing. It's still inward. It's our disposition, okay? It's our attitude relationally. It's our disposition towards all people, but especially with each other, where we've got people agreeing with us. We should be able to practice here, but it's so that we can do it to the whole world. And then he talks about, in this passage, the specific, just one specific outgrowing of that that's going to be noticeable to the world. So most of this passage is talking about living in a way that you don't have to explain what you believe. Your disposition, your grounding, your behavior, your conduct will point to what you believe. Now, that's not to take us off the hook from being able to explain our faith reasonably. He says that here at the end, after he goes through what we'll go through. He mentions that we should be able to intelligibly give reasonable explanation, a reasonable defense for our unusual behavior. Because if they point at it, they're going to ask. And when they ask, we should be able to explain that inner working, that hope that we have, and defend where it comes from. We should be able to do that. So this is just another way of saying you should be able to articulate the gospel. It is amazing how many Christians are walking around, cultural Christians, and maybe even living well, but they can't explain from whence it comes. They can't explain the story of God. This is another shout out to what our education team is preparing for us starting this fall. And so I want to challenge everyone. They are specifically going with an intentional plan with gifted teachers to take us through for the ensuing years through the story of God. So if you don't make a habit of coming at 9:30 instead of 10:30, I want to encourage you, make your Sunday practice 2 hours, not one. And just do it. He's worth it, and it'll be worth it. We will be shaped by the story of Scripture, and you'll be able to do what Peter says right here, to explain the reasons for hopefully the unusual behavior that you're living and that's noticeable. And because that's what's going to make them ask, right? Why are they going to ask? Because of how you live. So to live such that even when you make the case for Christ, you're going to do it with such gentleness and respect. So many people, so many Christians are winning the argument. That's their posture. They need to win the argument. Even when they're using reason and they're explaining, it's almost a defense against the attacks, or it's saying you, it's loaded with expectation of you should believe like me. But we're supposed to do it with this demeanor, with such gentleness and respect that even those who are against us, like maliciously raging at Christians, okay, they'll be ashamed. So while they're out there shaming our belief system, our the way we're living, how can you live in such a way that that shame just comes right back on them? I tried to think, where is this possible? And I thought of Mother Teresa. Imagine someone. If you don't know Mother Teresa, she gave up her life. She went to a life of poverty to serve those sickest of the sick, the untouchables of the untouchables, those with leprosy over in India. She gave her life to this. Imagine someone mocking her for that. Oh, Mother Teresa, loving the weakest among us on the earth. Imagine that. Non-Christians would come and shame them, right? Because why? How she lives. She lives in such a way that even those who maliciously attack, that's what we're called to do in some way. Not just like that, but some way. So this passage describes now, I want to get into that inner grounding. This is the most important thing that I think Peter says. This is the source point of how it would even be possible to entertain the kind of life he's prescribing outwardly. In fact, this stuff is so important, don't even try to do the outward stuff until you have this grounding deep within you. So that's why I'm starting at the end. He starts unpacking this. Now, Peter has shown us what it should look like in several specific relationships, right? Between the husband and the wife toward each other, between the slave with the master, which is like the employee with the employer, or the military man with his, anyone in authority over you. And then also our posture towards government, something we all, most of us need schooling on, how we react or don't react towards government issues, is preaching. On social media too, it's preaching. So he covers those things, but here in this last section, I'll just go to the beginning to say this much. He says, finally, all of you, all of you. So he's told us some specific examples that are common to all of us, but this is your posture. Live lives, all of you, that point to Jesus in relation to everyone. So I begin here by what I'm calling grounding. It's just what I decided to call it. I'm not sure, but if that's the right word, but what is present deep down in our hearts, in our souls, in our spirits, that the Psalm 1 image would be the roots go down into it so that the fruit is observable above. What are we rooted in? And I see three things. First is this zealousness for good. Okay, our translations, most of them say eager to do good, and that's a leaning forward for sure. Like, it shouldn't be hard. It shouldn't take a lot of momentum. That should be deep down there, like you're on a dime on the edge of the ledge. It wouldn't take much for you to do good given the opportunity. You're looking for it because you're eager to do it. But the word there is zelotes. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but that's the Greek word for zealot. That's our zealot. And that's our English word, and that's the title of a sect of Jews, the zealots. You know, there's the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We think John the Baptist might have been an Essene, kind of a monastic faction of the Jews. Zealots were those that were so committed to the Jewish nation, to Israel being restored, that they would do anything, including die, including take up arms, to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and restore the nation of Israel. They're patriots. And that's the word that's being used here. And so look inside you. Do you have an eagerness to do good with the passion and intensity of the most fanatic of patriots' love for their country? You know, someone is committed, they love their country because they're willing to do good for it to the point of suffering, maybe even dying. That's what he's calling for here. Same is true for Christians. So that deep down, do you have an eagerness, a zealousness to do good? The second thing that's down there, that our outward behavior stems from is established blessedness. That's what I'm calling it. He says it, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Now, he's using that one word to refer to everything in chapter 1 that we covered in several weeks, all the fantastic, it was another display of fireworks, all the fantastical implications of good that we have in the gospel. That he's using that one word, you are blessed, to remember all of that. He's not re-preaching it. I won't either. But remember, this is massive. It's to remember the immovable nature of what you have in Christ, the already secured and massive blessing that spans beyond this life and into the next. It's yours. What he's saying here is, what's a little suffering for that when you have it? What's a little suffering for? I tried to think of an example of this, and this is the best I could do. Hope it's okay that this kind of adequately does it. Imagine you have enough money. I know there's a dark side to money. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the blessing of being provided for and having provision. And you have enough money that there is nothing that can happen in life that you would need to worry about if finances are a part of the solution. Okay? Just, there's lots of things that go outside that scope, but imagine having enough money that you can just walk this life. Whatever comes, you can afford it. And beyond that, any good that you see needing to be done, you have enough to afford all that, what could come, and to give to those things you choose to in a way that matters, that really, if not solves those problems or those movements, it significantly contributes to it. That would be a blessing. Now, imagine you as that person walk into a social setting where you get made fun of for that. You get ridiculed for that. Oh, you got enough to have shoes, different shoes for every day, you know? And you, oh, you can give to whatever you want. And it doesn't even take a hit on not just your needs, but on your what needs might come. And you start getting ridiculed and persecuted because you have it. That would not be pleasant. That would not be enjoyable. You wish that you weren't in a setting like that, but given the alternative, you'd rather have it. That's what he's saying here. The immense riches, the blessedness that you have is worth a little suffering for. That's what he's saying here. So that's established. So established that the suffering is just, it's bearable. It's bearable. And then the last thing he mentions here, and this is the most important one, is Jesus rules. He says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. He says, you're not going to fear like others fear. You don't have to fear what others fear because of your blessedness. Just like you wouldn't with money, you don't have to fear the same things others do with what you have in Jesus and the gospel. You don't have to fear like others. It's because Jesus rules. If we could excavate down to the deepest place in the heart of a Christian, like an archaeologist, chip away all the superfluous, even meaningful stuff, but it's superfluous compared to the treasure, this core artifact that we would find there, and it would be, Jesus is my king. It's settled. He rules me. And all corresponding responsibilities and blessings are mine. And I love it. I want it. When you set apart Christ as Lord down there, then you don't need revenge. You don't need acceptance. You don't need approval, I should say. You don't need to win. And you can even turn around and bless those that are hurting you if need be. So these are the groundings. If you don't have these, your work is done here. You can be dismissed. This is what you're to work on. Because the rest is impossible without this. Okay, so Peter actually now quotes an Old Testament verse, his favorite psalm, because it must be, because he quotes it several times in this one book, Psalm 34. There's actually one more grounding that Peter would put on this list. He slides it in, though, by quoting this psalm. So I'll get to that here in a minute. But what Peter is doing for these Gentile, non-Jewish Christ followers, but have adopted what the Jews, many of the Jews have converted to, so they've entered into a large, long story, is he's quoting them Psalms 34, as biblical support for what he's talking about, this ridiculous outer life that he's calling them to live. But he's not doing it just because, like us, we just want to know what's in the Bible. You know, we want to live biblically. He's doing it for them to say, this has been a part of our way long, even long before Jesus. This has been something God has promoted and told us about, and it has worked for hundreds of years. And I love how David's quote begins. It begins with, whoever desires to love life and see good days. All right, I love this because God isn't embarrassed to appeal to us and our desire for happiness. He's not embarrassed about our desire for the best possible life. Christianity isn't anti-life. Okay, Peter isn't saying, look, Jesus said it, I'm saying it. In this world, you will suffer. Get over it. You're living for the next one. All right? That's not all there is. There is a this life application without getting rid of suffering that can still give you life to the full. I know it's ridiculous, but with one voice, Scripture says this. And so many of you have demonstrated it. So he's saying if you want it, you can have it, despite suffering, despite persecution. And notice where David says it's found. It's not in revenge. It's not in getting even. It's not in winning. It's not in protecting your reputation. It's not asserting your rights. But controlling your tongue. Turning from evil. Doing good. And then he adds this grounding. This is what I'm calling the other grounding within us that motivates this surprising, winsome behavior. Seeking and pursuing peace. Okay, so, and it goes first because I'm going backwards. So seeking and pursuing peace. David, and now Peter, is saying that, he's not saying, look, whoever desires to love life and see good days, man, enjoy it when it comes. Okay, just be grateful for those days. Not all days are going to be like that. So when you have one, man, really, praise God, you're getting what you want. He doesn't say that. He says, go get it. Chase it. Hunt it down. It is yours by right. Go looking for it. It is available. You can have it. The Greek words here for seek and pursue are these energetic words. The word for seek is zeteo, and it can be interpreted requires it. Imagine walking through life with this attitude of, I require peace, and I will not be without it. That's a leaning forward. That is an intense seeking and eagerness. And then the other word is dioko. It's literally the word for pursue or overtake, like enemies would do if they're running down their enemies, and they're going to overtake them and defeat them. They're going to subdue those enemies. So there's some irony here because he's talking to them about this suffering they're doing with enemies. You don't overtake them, you go overtake peace in spite of them. It is yours. You subdue peace. So these are active words, energetic words. Now, if you don't have that deep down, remember the outward thing we're about to get to, it's not available to you. This is the work that makes it available, that makes it possible. I dare say it makes it normal for kingdoms. The ridiculous thing that Peter's calling for here, it makes it normal. It makes it yours. Now, before we leave David's psalm, he adds one of the spiritual perks and motivations to live this way. God's eyes are on you. God's ears, they're open to you. He sees you. He hears you. There's something about living the way the Father asks us to that gives you access to the Father. He's inclined to see you, to hear you, to address you. Maybe this is better said as one of the comforts that we can take when we suffer. God knows every injustice you've endured, that you're enduring, which means you don't have to make sure everyone else knows. The most important person already does. Peace is possible because we know someone else is paying attention and we trust him. So back now to verse 9, and this is the verse that has the ridiculous outward behavior that Peter is enjoining us since chapter 2 to exhibit. If you follow Jesus, he is saying, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Just don't do that. It's completely normal, defendable behavior. Even Christians would not begrudge people who return insult for insult. It just, the cleverer the better. We'll high five you when you do it really well. But he says that's not what Christians should do. And if that weren't enough, he doesn't stop there. You are to repay evil, and you are to repay insult with blessing. Just when you really slow down and listen to the Bible, it is so ridiculous. It is just so, it would definitely, he's right, it would definitely be a light in a dark world. Just like a light would show up in a dark closet, unavoidably, this will show up because no one does this. No one does this except us, Jesus, and everyone who follows him. And so it's one thing not to punch back when you get punched, but then to look, get up after you've been punched, bleeding, and serve the person who punched you. You know, pray for them. Pray for their best good. Bless them in any way you can. Be inclined. Be zealous about doing good. There's plenty of great needs out there that I'd rather put my zeal. He says, lots of people who don't know Christ do that, but no one does this. Just us. And he says, to this you were called. We talked about calling last week. There's the calling where we use it in the sense of I sense that I'm called to do. That's not this. This is the calling of you do this because of who you are. If you are that. To this you were called. It's not because you feel like it. Sense it. God's speaking to you about two good things and he's leaning you one way. He's saying it's because of who you are. You see why I had to start at the end? I had to start at the end. Because without that this inward grounding, without those things, there is no chance you would ever do this call. And you wouldn't be capable of it. We need someone with the power to do this in us that we're surrendered to, doing it for us and through us. We get to join him. So he adds that, I love this little part, I've never seen this before. He adds that there's a blessing in living like this. There's a blessing. Okay? So that you may inherit a blessing. I appreciate this translation. It's not the blessing. We are so quick. Would we stop this? We are so quick to read this through the lens of earning. Okay, so I gotta live like this, or I'm not going to heaven. I'm not getting the blessing. I'm not getting the inheritance. That interpretation of this would go against everything Peter has said. It is God's work, not yours, that saves you. So I take this to mean when you follow Jesus and do this, there's another blessing. It's not to do with eternity, it's now. That there is a sweetness, and here's my experience with this. I'm not a master at this, but I've practiced it enough to be convinced, or I wouldn't be appealing to you to do it. I would take another lens on this fireworks and preach something I believe in. But I believe it's true because there is a sweetness. When you finally bless someone who curses you or you bless so you don't return insult for insult, there is some sweetness. This is what Peter's brought. There is a blessing deep down that is yours. I take this to mean what the rest of Scripture talks about, that we share in his suffering, something about his suffering. And there's a privilege in it. It is our blessing to get to do that. But the Bible with one voice says this, okay? It just has this upside down approach to sufferings that we do. And I think it's because we get to experience some of the joy. We're not experiencing crucifixion, but we're experiencing the joy that carried him to even to crucifixion. Hebrews says, it is for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. He could have stopped that. Anytime he wanted, I would have. You probably would have. If I had the power to. He didn't. Why? For the joy of it. There was a joy that he was not willing to live without. It had to do with loving us and having eternity with us. And it kept him there when he could have called 10,000 angels. When you do something like that, like Peter is saying, you get to experience a blessing. Something that'll make you, what? How am I not suffering. Don't believe me? Does this sound ridiculous to you? Try it then. Try it. You're going to have to try it to believe it. So bless somebody. Return a blessing for someone who does evil against you today. Return a blessing. Be zealous about it for someone who insults you today. There's a kingdom sweetness you're missing otherwise. So we finish where Peter begins, describing the kind of, we've done the grounding and we've done the outward expression, okay? This is the disposition is what I'm calling it. It's still below the waterline of her. It's underneath. It's an attitude. It's a posture that is still dependent on that grounding, but makes the calling possible. And this is really cool because these words, it's five words. So you know how at the end of fireworks, they send them all up at once and you're like, whoa, he does it right here at the beginning. Five different words all at once, all in one verse. And these are incredible words because four of the five of them are not used anywhere else in Scripture. Peter went looking for, and the fifth one is only used one other place in Scripture, Paul in Ephesians. It's just, it's like he was looking for the creative words to explain this creative posture that is so unusual and noticeable. And on top of that, you might not remember, but in the Mark series, and it's okay if you don't, that Jews have this way of writing that's, it's a chiasm. You remember that word? I don't know if you do. I hope some of you do. But simply put, it's they make their main point in the middle. Not like us. We write something. We say what we mean to say. We support it. We end with what we mean to say. They put the most important thing right in the middle, and then they sandwich it in with related teachings, okay? And it points them to the center. And I kind of see that Peter might be doing that here. So he starts by saying, live in harmony with one another. Now, some of your interpretations, this wouldn't be wrong. It says like-minded, okay? Be like-minded. Homophrone is the word there. I'm sure that's how it's pronounced. But that phrone is mindset, okay? And homo is together, okay? Oneness. But he didn't just use the word unity. He didn't. I love how this guy used harmony. We'll get to that here in a minute. But this is a together mindset, okay? Have a together mindset. You're not alone in this, is what he's saying. We'll come back to that in a minute because that's a good one to end on. Then down at the end, that's homophrone. This is tapinophrone, okay? Yours probably says be humble, okay? But it's not that. It's not an action. It's be humble-minded. So before you're ever going to act in humility, you're going to have a posture of humility inside. You're going to have an attitude. Humility isn't about, this isn't about the behavior. It's about a way of seeing of yourself. So this is just seeing yourself as not the center of even your life. You're not at the center. And so if, going back to our list, if Jesus rules, if you're already blessed, if you're pursuing and seeking peace, if you are zealous to do good, then you don't have to make yourself the center in every room. You don't have to make yourself the center in any room ever again. Because the blessing you're seeking for is already yours. So those are the two minded sets. Together mindset, humble mindset. Then the second word is be sympathetic. You know the word sympathy. This is the idea of suffering with somebody, right? We're the people who do not let someone else's pain or joy for them to experience that alone. We love them such that they're close enough to us that we share in that suffering. We share in that joy, that pain, that fear. So that's suffering with. The other part, corresponding part, second to last, is be compassionate. This is the idea of suffering for someone. It's being tenderhearted. So suffering with, suffering for. I think the easiest thing in this world to do right now is to stop caring. We are bombarded by the most epic tragedies every day all around the world. It's just a matter of self coping. I can't care about all of that. It's too much, and it is. But Peter says, don't let your hearts harden. And then right at the center, surprise anybody? Love. Love's at the center. Love is central. Love is first. This is the Greek has like five or seven words for love. This one's phileo. It's the familial love. That's why it says love is brothers. It's this familial love, but love is right there. So love is first. See, 10 seconds on love. That's this sermon. I've had to do with that with all of this. I want your compassion. Love as brothers, sandwiched by this willingness to suffer with and for people, sandwiched by a mindset, a together mindset and a humble mindset. And that's where I want to end, is where he begins. It's together mindset. So it was Duell that pointed this out to me, and I now love how the translation interprets this. Live in, remember, it's a new word in Scripture, so they don't want to just use the word unity or unified. Like-minded is different enough, I guess, for some translators, but someone decided we need to say live in harmony with one another. Together-mindedness, okay? This is a commitment to living in harmony. I love that because in music, harmony is not the same thing as unison, right? There's different voices singing different parts. They're aligned with something, the melody, but they're not all the same. They're not all the same. And that is what we are like. Harmony's different notes, different parts, aligned around that melody, but not the same. C.S. Lewis, Duell sent me this quote, says, if all experienced God in the same way and returned him an identical worship, the song of the church triumphant would have no symphony. It would be like an orchestra in which all the instruments played the same note. And so this call to live like this is tough. This call to live returning blessing for good. And honestly, just personally, I am glad I'm not in it alone. I don't know if I could do it if I was in it alone. And all of Scripture suggests God is interested in that. You not being alone in this call. You weren't made for that. It's not good for man to be alone. He gives us help. But that is not what he's promoting here. In this context, he has another thing in mind, and it's the world. And there is something noticeable when you, as an individual Christian, live like Christ, and you return blessing for insult or evil, okay? That's going to stand out as a light. But we're supposed to be a whole stadium of lights to the world. That's going to be more noticeable. A city on the hill is brighter. So it's not just you that are supposed to make believing in God more plausible. There's something about us doing it together, and it's us. We are making belief in God more plausible. That's the call. We make it a little bit easier for the world to believe in God. That is our call. Let's pray. Dear God, again, I'm ending with this compulsion to say we're going to need your help. What you call for, I believe it's possible, but only because it's you calling for it. Not because of anything in me, not because of anything I see in my fellow man. This is so abnormal, so unusual. I know it's called for, and I believe. Forgive my unbelief. And give me a symphonic band that will believe with me and do it with me. We don't have to all do it the exact same way. We can differ on so many secondary issues safely, but be aligned with Jesus at the center. Make Jesus our Lord God. And for the sake of the world, for the sake of the world, let them be able to see it in how we live before we say a thing. In the name of Jesus, we pray and praise you. Amen.